lesson, let us turn to the first book of Kings, chapter 18. And I will read verses 20 to 40. 1 Kings 18, this is the very word of God. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves. Prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning till evening, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, no one who answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 water pots with wood, with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." And then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said to them, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And we'll end it there. This is the very word of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, living God, who has called us by an eternal calling into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, you, the living God also, Lord Jesus Christ, who has called us to be your ambassadors, witnesses unto you, We pray, O Lord, that you give to us an understanding of this call in your service, so that as we serve you in your house, we may do so as those who are servants of the living God, who stand out of, indeed, have come out of the presence of God and speak with the authority of God. Give to us, O Lord, an understanding of what that call is that you give to those you appoint ministers in the house of God. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not often that a pastor chooses to preach the sermon when the church, his own church, is having the presbytery, and I feared it might seem as though I had something of an ego trip, and not that I don't have that problem. But there was a conviction, something that had developed over the period of time working on candidates and credentials, recognizing that so much of our attention goes into establishing a man's outward call, his outer call, proof of his gifts, proof of his knowledge and understanding, his training, his abilities. But the question that is often dismissed is, where is the inward call? Where is the conviction that the Holy Spirit had laid upon you, appointing you to be a pastor or missionary or evangelist? I'm thinking of when I was in Jerusalem, I heard a joke about this Jewish rabbi who went to the Wailing Wall three times a day. He did this for 30 years. And a newspaper reporter came to him, and he noted that this man was faithful at the wall, the Wailing Wall. And he said, "Sir, you have been coming here how long?" He said, "For 30 years, and I pray three times a day." He said, "What do you pray for?" He said, "In the morning I pray for Jerusalem. In the afternoon I pray for the poor and the sick. And in the evening I pray for world peace." And he asked him, "Well, what's it like to pray 30 years, these three times a day?" And he said, "Like talking to a wall." And I thought, is this not something that pastors themselves come to the point in their own life when it seems as though they're praying for their church and they're not seeing changes and signs of change and they're not seeing power in their ministry, it seems? And it seems like they're talking to a wall too. And it is an account. It's a common problem. Interesting results from a survey of the Schaefer Institute taken in June 2011. 50% of the pastors interviewed feel unable to meet the demands of the job. 90% feel that they're inadequately trained to cope with the ministry demands. 90% also felt that they were completely different. The ministry was different than what they thought they were going to get when they entered the ministry. 70% of pastors constantly fight depression. 50% of the ministers starting out will not last 5 years. 50% of the pastors interviewed feel so discouraged that they would leave the ministry if they could, but have no other way of making a living. And the number one reason pastors leave the ministry is the church people are not willing to go in the direction and goal of the pastor. Beating your head against a wall, praying at the Wailing Wall, futility. But the question that was not asked by the Schaefer Institute is this: are you convicted in your heart that God has called you into his ministry? That should be the first and last question to be asked a pastor or missionary or evangelist. Paul wrote to Timothy, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Paul charged Timothy by the prophecies, laying on of hands of the presbytery, that he wage a good warfare, that he make full proof of his ministry, and that no one despises youth. It is a question of calling. Who is God's servant? What gave Elijah the faith and boldness to stand before 450 prophets and priests of Baal on Mount Carmel? Like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Elijah's work would be discouraging. Isaiah was told at his commission at the temple to go tell these people, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. The sign of success for Isaiah's ministry was his preaching is dull. It lacks something. I'm bored. And Jeremiah, he was told that he was set apart from his mother's womb for the prophetic ministry. He needed to be told that, mind you, because his was an oppressive prophecy, life of prophecy. And Paul also made that same claim, that he was appointed from his mother's womb. So Elijah came to Israel after he had been hiding for 3 years, suddenly appearing out of nowhere with the message that the Lord was God and that he was God's servant. Both were essential for this ministry. And for this reason, he challenged the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel to a test that would prove not only who is the true God, but it would be a test of who is God's servant. And so he prayed in 1 Kings 18:36, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. So what I want us to think about particularly this evening is, what did it mean to Elijah? And what does it mean for everyone in Christ's ministries, the missionaries, the pastors, the evangelists? What is it like to understand the divine calling that compels you to proclaim Christ? And what is it that will take for us to make full proof of our ministry? Well, first of all, it means that we must be convinced of divine call, of the divine call. We must be convinced of the divine call. Secondly, it will show the mighty effect of the certainty we'll have on our ministry when we make full proof of that conviction. Now, we see Elijah here standing before the prophets and priests and the Baal, and he was certain of his calling. And how did he know? Because the first time he appears before Ahab, what are the words he said? Thus says the Lord God of Israel, before whom I stand, before whom I stand. Later, Elijah said the same thing to Obadiah in 1 Kings 18:15. And that's all Elijah happens to say about himself. The only qualifier, the only introduction to Elijah is he's the one before that stands before the Lord. And he's not the only one who saw himself in this way. His place also stands with other scriptural precedents, like Moses, who stepped out of the presence of the Lord on Mount Sinai when he descended the mountain with the tables of stone. The angel Gabriel would one day speak to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, and say of himself, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. The words before whom I stand also look back to the priestly function of the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant and were to stand before the Lord to minister to him and bless in his name. It was the fact that they were standing before the Lord that they were authorized to bless. It's because Elijah was standing in the presence of the Lord that he was qualified to prophesy. The question, how serious a matter is it when one who stands before the Lord speaks in his name? Well, just imagine how Ahab and Jezebel, for that matter, would have taken Elijah's words. Would they have taken them seriously? And if they didn't take Elijah's words seriously, would that have impacted Elijah? Would he have been discouraged, deflated, because Ahab did not take him seriously? He certainly didn't convince his wife. But this is a pivotal question for us all, that though we are men and we are vessels of clay, yet it is that very opportunity that God uses vessels of clay whom he appoints to minister great power and blessing from heaven. Recall how uncomfortably Elijah must have been when he stood in the midst of the very unsympathetic multitude. He was coming into collision with a throne and the altar, with a debased king and a priesthood, court religion, the fashionable creed of the hour. And what does he have to say? I only remain a prophet of the Lord. Because he was one who stepped out of the presence of the Lord to represent the Lord, he could stand alone. And it was enough. But I think it's difficult for us, in our own experience, to thoroughly grasp the idea, the test of faith and courage that he must have gone through, completely deprived of human sympathy and support. And yet, after long hours of witnessing the religious vehemence and the delirious demonstrations of the Baal's prophets, he found it amusing to mock them. And that's how assured he was of the Lord his God. And now picture him after they have bled themselves silent and been utterly futile in their attempts to call fire from heaven. He stands in a sheepcloth, his sheepskin, shaggy hair, but nonetheless stately, not insecure, no shuffling about, no noisy clamor or extravagant gesticulations, but with a sound mind, subjecting his sacrifice to the impossible odds of buckets of water, he then simply lifts up his eyes to heaven and prays, and it is enough. Paul wrote to Timothy, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." 1 Timothy 1:7. There's always a fixed majesty about truth when you know you've received it from God, as when Paul stood before Felix and Agrippa and our Lord himself. With what meek and unruffled silence he stood before Pilate and Herod, as a lamb was dumb before his shearers, but nonetheless secure, because he bore witness of the truth. And his very silence astonished the governor. Today, in many contemporary churches, ministers see themselves as called by popular vote. The people may like his preaching, his personality, or his program. But is it what they like that makes the man a minister? If so, he will conduct his ministry to win their approval. No wonder 70% of the ministers polled constantly are fighting depression, and 50% leave after 5 years. You see, it's a matter of calling. It's a matter of calling that explains Elijah's confidence, Jeremiah's endurance, Isaiah's faithfulness, Paul's willingness to suffer. It was the matter of divine calling in their heart that impregnated their heart with a fullness of the Spirit and assurance. And what is constituted in the divine calling? I'll tell you. First of all, it's divine appointment. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4, "And no man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." It's a divine appointment. When one is sure of his divine calling, he realizes it's also a matter of stewardship. So Paul said of himself and the other apostles, "Let a man so regard us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." 1 Corinthians 4:1. But it's not just a sense of divine appointment and a knowledge of the stewardship that's been given to you, but it's also a matter of ambassadorship. This is involved in the calling as well. 2 Corinthians 5:20. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." I know I used to hear that spoken as though every Christian is an ambassador, and in a sense he is, as he is a witness, but not in the sense that Paul is speaking here in 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are ambassadors of heaven. We represent heaven. We represent Christ. We bargain between the kingdom of heaven and the person who's standing between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of Satan. And we bring the word of Christ to them as ambassadors and promises. And we do so in the power of the Spirit of God. That's what God has called us to do. So all of this is taken up in an understanding that we have that conviction that we are called of God. How strongly does that motivate our lives? How will it affect our lives? Well, first, it means we will minister God's word without compromise. If you had that sense that you have been appointed, you've been given a stewardship, and you have an ambassadorship, you will minister God's word without compromise. Notice how Elijah emphasized not only how alone he was. He said, even I only remain a prophet of the Lord. But he wanted people to see that not only was Elijah true, but he, Elijah, was true to Jehovah. And that's what it's all about as an ambassador. He was true to Jehovah. That's why he could not compromise. He stands alone upon the word of God. And he's not swayed by the whims of caprice of the people or contemporary opinion or political correctness. We have, of course, many challenges in the church, and the most recent, of course, is this gay rights ruling from the Supreme Court. And we need to make a stand and set down some principles to build our church upon so that they are official. From Covenant in Barrie, we've received a communication to give us guidelines in this. I encourage you to follow them and consider them. But today's ministers, you see, they will reinterpret God's word to suit the times in which they live. The world's full of religious phonies who manipulate people, playing on popular sensibilities to their own advantage. Today, most of the Bible is commonly regarded as metaphor. And how many denominations have opened the door then to homosexual clergy to marry already, even before the Supreme Court ruling? But Elijah did, because he had that certainty that drove him, that fire in the belly. He was willing to put his life on the line there on Mount Carmel. For him, you know, of course, failure would mean certain death. His own body would be cut in pieces. Failure for Elijah and the power and the glory of God would be brought down in Israel's eyes. Every altar of Israel would be profaned, and Baal would sit in triumph over his impious shrines. Even if it was a stalemate, and neither party was able to call down fire from heaven, Elijah would still forfeit his life as a false prophet, an enemy of the already established state religion. His life was on the line, but he would not compromise. He wouldn't bend. He says that the Lord God lives. Well, that's just the first utterance he gave to Abraham when he stood before him in his palace. As the Lord God lives, there shall be neither dew nor rain, but according to my word. And so he says here on Mount Carmel, as the Lord God lives. And that's what he builds his life upon. So his life is built upon the life of the Lord, and the life of the Lord is given to him by the Spirit of God when he called him to represent God as the servant of the Lord. And to this day, hero martyrs in Iraq and Iran, Pakistan, and other Islamic African nations stand in imminent peril for their faith, just like Elijah did. And they are sustained by that firm conviction that as the Lord God lives, so the word of the Lord will live. And so they will not compromise if they are driven by this conviction, this inner conviction, this inner calling. But it also means they will rely upon the power of God. Today, ministers rely on the power of persuasion. I know, I took speech at Penn State, and one of the courses was persuasive speaking. And my first message that I gave to them, I got a really low grade, and the people were really bored. I wasn't practicing the power of persuasion. But actually, that's the way many preachers also work. They are in a state of art preachers. Their sermons are a work of art, who must keep the attention of the people piqued, or they will lose interest. That's the power that so many rely upon, whether they admit it or not. And as for the prophet of the word, Elijah did have an impossible task, so he had to rely upon the power of the Lord, a task that was beyond him. Call upon the name of your gods, and I will call in the name of Jehovah. And of course, after pouring buckets and buckets of water on his sacrifice, there could be no other indicator There could have been no other source of this amazing bonfire that consumed the sacrifice, the stones, the water, the dust around it. How else could it have been accounted for but the power of God? And so Paul declares in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, the Greeks seek wisdom, the Jews seek a sign, but I proclaim Jesus Christ, that by the foolishness of God, lives are changed. And it wasn't in the power of speaking that Paul stood upon, but in the power of God in his words. We were having that assurance of God's personal inner call within us, will therefore preach with that assurance. That it is not I, it is not my words, but because I stand here as one who is in the presence of God, God himself then will work and speak through me. And as many of you pastors know so well, sometime or often after preaching a sermon, you'll shake hands with people and they'll thank you for something that you said. And what is that I said? And they will remind you, and you can't be reminded because you don't even remember saying it. And so the Lord works. And we think the chances are slim because of circumstances and the climate of the times. On one side stood Baal and his hundreds of prophets, and the other side stood Elijah all alone. And as the people saw him, Elijah stood alone, but Elijah was in the majority. Elijah stood as an ambassador of heaven, and when one stands before the Lord, he is never alone. He is never alone. I remember one occasion when I was, before I was ordained, but serving, I was working in a United Presbyterian summer camp for a week there. And I thought it was church-run, Presbyterian, Lackawanna Presbyterian, I believe it was. And throughout the whole week, there was not one mention of the name of Christ. Thoughts were moral, instruction, encouraging, hobbies and skits and songs and hikes. And at the closing of that, the counselors all gathered around with the representative of that presbytery standing out just on the other side of the door watching through the window. He was smoking his cigarette at the time. And after everyone had had their say about how they could improve, I sat there and I said, there was one thing that struck me about this week. What was that? Not once did I hear the name of Jesus Christ proclaimed. I thought this was a church camp. I thought its purpose was to extend the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he was completely ignored. There was a moment of silence. And then suddenly, all the girls and the boys, they whoop up in a horror, holy horror. We worked so hard. Who do you think you are coming here telling us how to do it? You don't understand the purpose of this camp. You don't know what all the good was doing. And I looked over and I saw that representative of the presbytery. He had a cigarette in his hand. He had another one in his mouth. And I walked back to my cabin very much alone. But I wasn't. I wasn't alone. I let myself think I was alone. It was my mistake. I was dejected, but I was not alone. You see, we are impressed by numbers, but God is not. Why did he launch the church against the whole world with the beginning with only a foundation of 12? Because that was to be the pattern of their ministry, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, declares the Lord. Zechariah 4:6. And these men turned the world upside down. Acts 17:6. Numbers 13 tells us about the 12 spies that went out to spy out the promised land, and they came back with horror stories about how there were giants and it was hopeless for them. But there were two of them, Caleb and Joshua, who stood against all the rest. They were right. They survived. The rest of that generation wasted away. You see, it's not the question, what can these few do? Rather, it is what can these few with God do when God calls them? And if you have that inner compunction of heart, that inner assurance that fills you with a knowledge of God's personal call, Christ's commission of you in this capacity, you can keep on keeping on. You can accomplish things that you never thought you could do. Not right away, not miraculous signs perhaps, although the Lord many times surprises us. But over the period of time, over the period of years. The following story recalled by Philip Ryken might strike us as quite astonishing and unusual. But I tell you that when you're working on the mission field, this is not such an unrealistic story and not so uncommon. The few times I spent as interns in the mission field, I realized that when you are at your bottom, when you are empty, when the vessel is poured out, then the Lord shows himself such as you might never have expected. You think that you were living in the apostolic age sometimes. This story is about a missionary of W.J. Davis among the Bantu peoples of South Africa. During the 1840s, a severe drought caused the soil to dry up and the cattle were perishing. Fears of famine caused the tribal chief to engage in services of professional rainmakers. And when all their efforts proved unsuccessful, the rainmakers blamed their failure on the presence of missionaries. Well, David acted quickly to protect his family, and riding into the chief's village, he interrupted the proceedings and announced that the witchcraft of the rainmakers and the sins of the people were the real culprits. Like a latter-day Elijah, he gave his opponents a challenge, and he said, "Come to chapel next Sabbath, and we will pray to God who made heavens and earth to give us rain, and we will see who is true God and who are his true servants, and you bring your best friends." And after the chief accepted the challenge, Davis and the other missionaries, in near panic perhaps, spent the following day in fasting and prayer. And when Sunday came, there was not a cloud in the sky. But as Davis and the congregation knelt in prayer, suddenly big drops of rain began to patter on the zinc roof of the chapel. The whole region soon was saturated with water, that the river became so swollen that the chief and his mother could not cross it that night and had to remain at the mission station till the next day. The story is true. You see what happens, the power of God, the assurance that you will not bend nor compromise. These are the results of one who was thoroughly convinced in his calling of God. And see what happens then with Elijah when, once hiding for 3 years, he steps out obeying the call of God, ministering the word of God in the power of God. And the people saw what the fire was that came down out of heaven, and they responded, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, the Lord, he is God." The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And alas, how many ministers and elders who labor in their own strength and by their own popular influence and use that as their barometer of success, and yet not called of God. How often they are that they are reluctant to offend. They water down the word of authority. They speak to popular opinions. And they cause so many to stumble. And when the going goes against them, they despair, fall into depression and flight. So as we look at this dramatic challenge on Mount Carmel, we see it is not only the test of who is God, but it is also a test of who is God's servant. Let's ask ourselves this question. What is the ultimate end and purpose of Elijah's miracles on Mount Carmel? In his words, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And Elijah, as for himself, sought no credit for the results of the miracle. He wanted the people to have their confidence not in a mere man, but in the living God. But he knew that he had to be the one to bear that word of God. And he earnestly wanted the people to receive it from him, not as his word, but as the Lord's word that was given to him. And what is that word? The word given to us is that people may know that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we preach Christ and him crucified. And we are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And we have been appointed to declare that good word. We have been appointed not as one witness among many, but as ministers of the gospel, ambassadors, appointed stewards of the gospel of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, setting us apart by the laying on of hands. Therefore, let's not be disheartened. Let's not be wearied in our tasks or swallowed up by the business end of the ministry. Let us guard what was entrusted to us and take our stand as ambassadors of Christ, convincing, rebuking, exhorting patiently with doctrine, as Paul charged Timothy. And let us ask ourselves regularly, am I thoroughly convinced that the Lord has put me into this ministry? Oh Lord, help me to rely entirely upon you and faithfully make full proof of my ministry as one who stands before the Lord. Let's pray together.